Would you pray with me, please? Gracious Father, why? Why should we gain from your reward? It is our sin that put your Son, our Savior, on the cross. It was his love that kept him there. Why should we gain? We really have no answer other than to fall on our knees before you, before your grace and your mercy. But how good it is to claim with all of our hearts that our ransom is paid. We've been delivered from the slavery to sin, delivered from eternal death, and brought into the realm of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue this morning with our study through the book of Daniel. But before we get back to chapter 4, where we left off last time, I'd like for us to note an important concept that shows up in two very significant places, I believe, in Daniel's prophecy. The concept is built around God's ability. God's ability. The first passage that I want you to note is Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. So open your Bibles to that text, if you would, please. We've already been through this text. We've already been through this chapter. The situation is this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had purposed in their hearts, along with their friend Daniel, that they would not defile themselves with the king's meat, that they would remain faithful, in other words, to God's standards. They would remain faithful to God's word, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the outcome. And this got them into trouble, big trouble, with King Nebuchadnezzar, when he built that image on the plain and he ordered everyone to bow down to that image. They refused to do so because God's word says, don't do that. You don't bow to anyone but me. And so they were true to their convictions. They refused and they suffered the consequences, that of being thrown into a fiery furnace. But I want you to notice their commitment prior to being thrown into the furnace that we see in verse 17 of chapter 3. Let me go back to verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. He just threatened them, do what I say, or you're in the fire. And they say, we really have no need to answer you in this matter. Verse 17, if this be so, we're going to die in this fire. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. These young men obeyed God's word. They obeyed God's word, and in doing so, they demonstrated humility. You say, where do you get that? Well, obedience to God's word is a reflection of a heart of humility. Obedience itself is an evidence of humility. Because of that willingness to obey, because of that humility, because of that lack of pride, God was able to deliver them from and through the fires of persecution. And what a wonderful truth that is. When you and I humble ourselves out of conviction, and subsequently we obey the Lord, doing what he tells us to do in his word, when persecution comes, not if, but when it comes, he will be able to deliver us. Second passage I want you to see is Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. We haven't gotten that far in the text yet. Chapter 4, verse 37. Here we have a contrasting situation. King Nebuchadnezzar was unwilling to bow before God, and as a result, God had to humble him. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37 says this, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He is able to humble. The contrast, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to humble themselves before the Lord God and obey His commands, and they were blessed accordingly. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, refused to humble himself before the Lord God, and so God stepped in and humbled him. I don't know about you, but I'd rather humble myself before God than wait for Him to humble me, because I refuse to do so. God is able to provide for those who humble themselves, and He is able to humble those who refuse to do so themselves. It's this second scenario that we'll observe starting with verse 19 of our Daniel 4 text. Now, in this story of God humbling Nebuchadnezzar, we're noting five sections or five parts to God's process of humbling. We got through a couple of them last time and plan to work through the remaining three, Lord willing, in our time together this morning. Our questions are these. How does God humble the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar? How does He bring him down from his place of pride, from his place of arrogance? Well, Nebuchadnezzar recounts this process here in our text, beginning with what we called last time the deception of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. The deception of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And then we noted point two, the distress of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And now thirdly, let's take note of the denial of God's involvement. The denial of God's involvement. In other words, while King Nebuchadnezzar was privileged to many achievements, he was privileged to many successes, he refused to acknowledge God in those achievements, in those successes. There was a denial in regard to where those successes originated. Nebuchadnezzar took all the credit for what he had accomplished. Recall what he stated earlier in this account back in chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Things are great. I'm successful. I've really made some amazing accomplishments in my lifetime. But then this dream comes along. This dream comes along. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Now, as we noted last time, the first part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is really good. It's really good, but things take a turn for the worse when the second part comes, and Daniel is concerned. He is hesitant to relate the meaning of the dream to the king because he knows this is not going to be good news. It's not going to be good news. But King Nebuchadnezzar will allow no hedging, no hesitation. He sees that Daniel, and he's calling him here Belteshazzar, that's the name that he's given him after his own god. He sees that Belteshazzar doesn't want to tell him the interpretation. Daniel says to him, King, if only the dream applied to your enemies instead of you, it would be a lot easier to give you the interpretation. However, on the king's insistence, Daniel explains the dream. Verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Verse 21. Whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. Now comes the difficult part, verse 22, it is you, O king. Remember the dream? Big tree, beautiful tree, huge tree. The whole world could see the tree. The whole world received sustenance from this tree. Shade, food, people, animals, birds, great tree. And then comes a watcher, an angel from heaven, and says, chop it down. Chop it down. Don't kill it completely. Wrap its stump in a ring of brass and iron. Preserve the life there, but chop the tree down. Take all the branches off. Get rid of all the fruit. And Daniel says to the king Nebuchadnezzar, this tree is you. I think Nebuchadnezzar knew that. But he says, this king is you. It's you, king. Verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. Verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field. till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the part of the dream that bothered Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the part of the dream that bothers the interpretation that bothers Daniel, and understandably so. Now, last time we noted something. We noted when the dream actually came, the pronoun changes in the angel's proclamation. He had begun by talking about the it of the tree, if you recall, and then he changed to him, making this dream take on a personal meaning for the king. Now Daniel is ready with the interpretation. The king Nebuchadnezzar's fears are justified. It is personal. Look again at verse 24. He says, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 26, and it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. It's very clear. Very clear to Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to have to go through some rough times. Something's going to happen, some rough times. However, even in the threat of this calamity, apparently does not dissuade him from his pride, from his prideful actions, from his evil ways. Even with the threat hanging over his head, this is what's going to happen to you. And he knows Daniel, and he knows that Daniel can interpret dreams, and he knows that those interpretations come true. He recognizes that. And yet even with that hanging over his head, Nebuchadnezzar refuses to humble himself. And in reality, that was to be expected. He is a pagan king, after all. I think oftentimes we Christians look out at the world and we're shocked at the way they behave. We shouldn't be. Should the behavior shock us? Should it bother us? Yes. But it shouldn't shock us that the world behaves as it does. Why not? They're pagan. They don't know Christ. They have no regeneration within them. They have no Holy Spirit within them. They can't do anything but sin, actually. Because anything that is done apart from faith is sin. So it shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't surprise us at all. It was to be expected. He was a pagan king. And even though he's seen the sovereign power of God in his life on at least two occasions, he is still an unregenerate unbeliever. And so we can understand him. We can understand his pride in his life a little better, for example, than God's own chosen Israel people, the Israelites, and their pride. Keep a marker in Daniel 4 and turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a moment. Here we find an incredible warning from God to his chosen people. Deuteronomy is the fifth book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We find an incredible warning from God to his chosen people as they prepare to go into the land of Canaan, the land that he had promised to Abraham as an inheritance hundreds of years before this. It's an appropriate warning as well for you and me today. We tend to look at others in government, in education, in business, everywhere, and we see their pride, and it's definitely there. We're surrounded by proud people. However, it's important that we turn our focus away from the pagan culture and we look at ourselves when it comes to this matter of pride. Why? Because it is something that every single one of us needs to deal with every single day of our lives. Every one of us, regardless of our age, regardless of our spiritual experience, we struggle with pride. If you think you don't struggle with pride, you're deceived. You do. You do. If you think you've conquered pride, you've just lost it right there. Pride. It's an appropriate warning. However, it's important that we turn our attention then away from the pagan culture and look to ourselves. Let's note what God tells the nation of Israel through Moses. Beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today." The word of God begins to have no place in a proud person's life. The word of God begins to have no place in a proud person's life. And obedience to God's commands begins to become less important in a proud person's life. Admittedly, the two go together, God's word and obedience. God warned the Israelites of forgetting the Lord your God. And you and I forget the Lord our God when His Word begins to have no place in our lives. Oh, we may still be coming to church, and you are, you're here. We may be coming, maybe come regularly. We may even read our Bibles on a regular basis, and those are good things. And if you're doing that, I'm glad that you're doing that. You show some respect for God and His Word. However, a pride person can be getting into God's Word without God's Word getting into him or her. If pride is beginning to control your life, then you're going to hear God's Word, but you're not going to obey God's Word. If pride is controlling you when you stop obeying the commandments you know to obey, when you stop obeying, you begin saying like things like, okay, God, don't call me, I'll call you. I can be walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden a measure of success comes into my life. Look out. If I move away from the Word of God, whether it's in the preaching business or whatever I'm doing, if I move away from my personal obedience to the Word of God, immediately pride has set in. Immediately. I'm calling the shots. God, I don't need you right now. I'll call you when someone in the family gets sick. I'll call you when the finances are down. I'll call you. I've got things under control right now. I can do it myself. That's the height of pride. And God warned the people of Israel through Moses, don't go over into this land now and forget the commandments of God. Don't go over there and forget the Lord your God. And how will they know if these things are happening? How will they know if pride is coming? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 12. Lest, it says, take care that you forget, don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, we can call this material prosperity, when you have plenty to eat and drink and your living arrangements are all in place and they're all in good order. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having plenty to eat and drink. Nothing wrong with having a nice place to live, not at all. But be careful when this is the way things are. Be careful. And for some of us, this has been the way things are for so long that we might, and notice I'm saying here might, there's a possibility that we become blinded to the pride in our lives. I remember Lisa and I heading off to seminary many years ago. I resigned from a full-time position as youth and music pastor in a local church. We moved to Lynchburg, Virginia, to go to seminary. God led us to a widow lady who had converted an old garage on her property into an apartment. If I remember correctly, she charged us $100 a month for rent, and I think that included water and electricity. The square footage of the apartment was smaller than this, well, maybe half this platform. I don't know. It did have an upstairs, built-up overhead. It was very, very small. Through connections in our Sunday school class, I got hired on part-time at the local Sears. Remember that store? Yeah. Selling lawn and garden equipment and hardware. There were many times when we wondered where our next meal would come from. But we never went hungry. Did have to eat liver at times, but that was, you know... Beef liver, beef liver and I just don't get along, you know. But you eat what you got, huh? We had a place to stay. Our oldest daughter, Lydia, was born when we lived in that tiny apartment. As I look back, how easy it is over the years after experiencing a little more prosperity when the refrigerator and the freezer and the pantry are well stocked, how easy it is to stop being as grateful, to stop being as thankful to God. How easy to pull off center, so to speak, and become prideful and not even realize you're doing it. How easy it is to sit back and say, look what I've accomplished. I've got many years of experience, ministry under my belt, and we've successfully reared a family, and we have a comfortable income, and we're living in a new house that we just built, even though we got a lot of work to do on it yet. I've really accomplished something. Look out. Beware. Pride is knocking at the door. Let's read on, verse 13, Deuteronomy 8, 13. He says, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. I don't have herds and flocks like some of you do. And I don't have any silver or gold either. I don't know whether you do, and it's none of my business, but I don't have any. But all that I have is multiplied. It's multiplied. We have so much stuff that even in a new house, we don't know what to do with it all, where to put it. When we get our basement completed, I guess that'll help with some storage, but we have a lot of stuff. Right now, my garage is so full that I can't put the cars in there. I've often noted that only in America do we keep $2,000 or $3,000 worth of stuff in our garages while parking $10,000, $20,000, $30,000 cars out in the driveway. Only in America do we do that. The point is this: when our possessions get more and more abundant, look out. Beware. Beware. The possibility. I'm not saying that you are proud because you have possessions, but beware. That's what God is telling the Israelites. Beware. When your herds and your flocks increase, your gold and your silver, you're doing well. Beware. Why? Because it is in those times that pride moves in. Pride even moves in on God's people. When the Israelites were out in the wilderness in their tents, they had to recognize their dependence on God. They didn't do it all the time, admittedly. They were a stubborn people. But the real danger was when they got over into the land of abundance. You remember what it was called? It was called the land of what? Milk and honey. Land flowing with milk and honey. When you get into the land of abundance, it could be very easy to start thinking, look what we've done, look what we've accomplished. And in doing so, they forget their God. They forget their God. And here's what happens, verse 14. Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. Verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Sadly, we learn from the Bible that this is exactly what the Israelites did. They did exactly what they were warned not to do. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. My power, the might of my hand. How often, I wonder, do we pat ourselves on the back while praying, oh Lord, thank you so much for blessing me with all that I have. But what we're really saying is, Lord, I know you're glad that I'm on your team. I'm glad that you've blessed me with so much expertise in my field of work. I'm so blessed to have such abilities and so blessed to have accumulated so much. It's easy to develop that kind of attitude of heart. You know, all of us here in the United States of America are rich. You say, I'm not rich. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. We're rich, very wealthy compared to people who live in third world countries, those who live under the oppression of socialism and communism. And if you've never fallen on your face before God and said, Lord, I don't deserve a single thing that I have, not my health, not my possessions, not my position, not my spouse, not my family, not my church, not my ministry. Thank you, Lord, for what you and you alone have given me. If you've never done that, and if you don't do that regularly, then you better watch out. Why? Pride is moving in if it hasn't already done so. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, yes, and that's precisely what he was failing to do, give God the honor that was due him. But we Christians can do the same thing. We're middle class, or we're upper middle class, we live in a nice part of town, we drive nicer automobiles, look what we've done, look what we've accomplished, look how far we've come. Anything wrong with nicer cars and nicer vehicles and living in it? No. But pride is deceptive. It moves in, and we don't even realize sometimes that it's there. That's exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar had done. Again, as I said, nothing inherently wrong, nothing. But those things can usher in pride if we're not really very careful. Nebuchadnezzar would not bow. He would not bow. He had done it himself. It was his own doing. It was not God in his life. And he actually thought that he had the ability to make wealth apart from God's sovereign intervention in his life. And that's incredible. But be careful when we point a finger at Nebuchadnezzar, because we can believe the same thing as well. Let's read on a couple more verses in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. God, through Moses, tells the Israelites, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day, verse 19. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Now, the immediate context means that the original interpretation, the original application of this text involves the nation of Israel as they enter the land of Canaan. That's the original context. That's the original meaning of what's happening here. But the principle is applicable to you and me as well today. The moment we start thinking that we've done something, look out. The moment we think that we've accomplished something, look out. Pride is at the door if it's not already sitting in the living room. Beware. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at the neighborhood I live in. Look at my kingdom. I've done this. And God says, whoa, buddy. Whoa. That's too far. You've just messed up. Since you won't humble yourself, I'm forced to humble you. And that's the sad part of Nebuchadnezzar's life. There was a denial in Nebuchadnezzar's achievements, a denial of the true source of his achievements. That's the third part of God's process then of humbling Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the fourth part I want you to see from the text. We'll call this the disregard of Daniel's warning. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, the disregard of Daniel's warning. Take a look at verse 27. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27. Therefore, O king, Daniel says, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. King Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent. That's what he tells him. You need to repent. Yes, repent. Change your lifestyle. Change your whole lifestyle. Give God the glory, and he may show favor on your life. You notice that last phrase, that there may be, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity? A lengthening of your prosperity. If I were to ask you this morning to define prosperity, how would you do it? What would you say? How would you respond? Prosperity. Be successful. Okay? Have a lot of money, have a lot of possessions, have a lot of wealth. That's prosperity. Well, if that's your answer, then I need to ask you another question. That being, to what end? To what end are you successful? To what end do you have a lot of money or possessions or wealth? In other words, why be successful? Why have lots of money, possessions, or wealth? Why? In this biblical context, the meaning of prosperity is this. It's to have enough for yourself and to have enough left over for someone else who is in need. That's biblical prosperity. To have enough for yourself and to have enough left over for someone who is in need. And what did Daniel tell the king? Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. That tells me that Nebuchadnezzar was doing something. He was hoarding everything for himself. He was getting rich, he was getting wealthy, he was getting powerful, and he was hoarding it all for himself. That's what he was doing. It was his kingdom, it was his money, it was his authority, and so on. He was not having any mercy on the poor. You see, it's one thing not to acknowledge God in your own achievements. It's another thing to hoard up your own wealth and think that it's yours to do with what you please. Daniel says, no, if you'll do righteously, specifically if you'll repent and you'll turn around and you'll realize that the only reason you have anything is because God has provided it so that you can help those who are in need, then maybe God will prolong your prosperity. Over and over again, Nebuchadnezzar is warned, but he disregards the warning. He fails to heed the warnings, and so God has to step in. He won't humble himself, so God will break him. Let me ask you something. Are you good at what you do? I hope you are. Are you successful? I hope you are. Have you invested well? Have you set? Are you set for the foreseeable future? There's nothing wrong, again, with any of that, as long as you recognize that God is the source of it all, and that apart from him, you have nothing. Remember the gospel account of the rich young ruler? Found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all what's called the synoptic gospels. Keep a marker in Daniel 4 and go to Mark's gospel. Let's look at Mark's gospel, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. You know, despite the condition of our culture in the 21st century, the depths of human depravity has not been learned. It has not been accepted as truth. Secularists continue to teach us that we are all basically good, that all we need is some education, we need some training, we need an opportunity, and everything is going to turn out well. Polls have been conducted revealing that even many evangelical believers, professing believers, say that mankind is basically good. Ligonier Ministries has conducted an extensive survey that's called the State of Theology. They've done that every year since 2014. In the 2020 edition of the State of Theology, the poll revealed that 65% of the general population of the United States believe this statement to be true. Quote, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. End quote. 65% of the population believe that's true. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 28% disagreed, 7% were unsure. Interestingly, however, that's the general population. While 49% of evangelicals disagreed with the statement, 46 agreed with it, 46% agreed with it, and 5% were unsure. 46 and 5 gets together to 51%. Slightly more than half of professing evangelicals in the United States of America, 51%, either believe that most people are good by nature or they're unsure of the matter. What? Where do you get that? Well, you don't get it from the Scripture, that's for sure. That ought to surprise us. The Bible is very clear on mankind's chronic sinfulness. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, as it is written, and here the Apostle Paul quotes from a number of Psalms, says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And down in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How clear can you get? That's what God's Word says. Psalmist David wrote in Psalm 51, verses 3 to 5, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that his mother sinned when she conceived him. What he's saying, rather, is that when he was conceived, he had a sin nature. He's born in sin. He didn't have to get it. He didn't have to sin to become a sinner. He was a sinner because he had sin nature. And here in Mark 10, we find the account of Jesus meeting a young man whose confidence and whose status lay with his own accomplishments, and in this case, the acquisition of great wealth, rather than in recognition of God's rightful place and provision. Let's go to verse 17 of Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As he, speaking of Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Verse 20, he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have measure and treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I submit to you that at the heart of this young man's refusal to give up his wealth was one thing. Pride. Pride. Wondering how he could inherit eternal life, this rich man comes to Jesus asking what he had to do to inherit eternal life, indicating something, indicating he believed his entrance into God's kingdom stemmed from what? His own actions. What do I do? Beloved, that's pride. What do I do? What do I do to gain favor with God? Jesus does not address the young man's erroneous belief directly. Rather, he questions him regarding the matter of what is good, reminding him that God is the only one who is truly good. Jesus does not deny his own goodness here, but he indirectly forces the young man to do something. He indirectly forces the young man to think about whether he really knows what goodness is. Do you know what goodness is? You say you're good. Do you truly know what goodness is? Do you understand it? Do you know and truly understand God, who is goodness? He's the only one who's good. Jesus is basically saying that since no one is good except for God, one's moral behavior is unreliable when it comes to gaining access to God's kingdom. Since God's the only one that's good, no matter what good you do, you're not going to get into God's kingdom. You can't do that. That's what Jesus is saying here. Rather, what? You must follow Jesus. You must follow Jesus. And Jesus then provides this young man with a list of commandments. And he tells him that if he performs these, he will enter God's kingdom. Well, that young man is happy with this because, hey, I've kept these commandments. I've kept all the commandments since I was a child. But Jesus catches him here, and he catches him in his own hypocrisy. He catches him in his own sin of pride. He's still missing something, namely, what? what the first commandment, the very first commandment requires, which is what? Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus knew this young man's heart. He knew his heart. He knew that he worshipped the idols of his own wealth, the idols of his own social status, which were the sources of his pride. And so Jesus instructs him to sell everything that he owns and follow him. And sadly, the man refuses to release his riches. His pride is too strong. And he goes away disheartened. He goes away full of sorrow. This young man was brought face to face with the true nature of his prideful confidence. And Jesus told him, Jesus warned him in no uncertain terms, you cannot enter God's kingdom on your own merit. But he preferred to worship his money instead of God. And while you and I will probably not be asked to sell everything that we have to follow Jesus Christ, all of us are commanded to set aside any idol that may be present in our lives. We must give up all relying on our own self-efforts to earn salvation, our own pride, and instead embrace the grace that alone can redeem us from the curse of sin and death. Now, going back to our Daniel 4 text, just as the rich young man disregarded the warning from Jesus, so Nebuchadnezzar disregarded Daniel's warning. He disregarded Daniel's warning. People like this are unwilling to submit to anybody. They only respect themselves. They're proud of their successes. They fail to give God the credit that he is due. God will not humble every person here on earth in this lifetime. But a day is coming when he will do it. And how much better to be humbled under grace now than to be humbled under judgment in the future. Pride is not something you and I can just ignore. We must be careful. We must be constantly praying, Lord, where is the pride in my life? Show it to me. Show me where it is. Don't let me disregard the warnings. I want to humble myself. I don't want to wait for you to humble me. Well, so far we've noted the four of the five steps of God's humbling process. We know the deception of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, the distress of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the denial of God's involvement, the disregard of Daniel's warning. Let's move on to point number five. What really happens? Well, let's set the stage for it by looking at verse 28 of chapter 4. Daniel 4, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Let's stop there for a moment. Now remember something. Remember this. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar is telling his own story. He's telling the story after everything has taken place. This is King Nebuchadnezzar looking back and recounting the events from some time before. Had he humbled himself at this point? Not a chance. No, he had not. He's walking around on the rooftop of his palace in Babylon, and he's marveling at his power. He's marveling at his own greatness, at his own glory. Not God's power, not God's greatness, not God's glory, but his own. This guy's really something, isn't he? A year has gone by, 12 months, since Daniel interpreted his dream, since Daniel warned him to repent, but nothing has changed in his life, nothing at all. And this brings us to the fifth and final step of God's process in humbling Nebuchadnezzar, the declaration of God's judgment. The declaration of God's judgment. Pick up the reading again in verse 31. Verse 31. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Some medical experts believe that Nebuchadnezzar suffered from a disease known as zoanthropy, which according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary is a condition in which a person believes himself changed into an animal and he acts accordingly. This disease is extremely rare. According to Genetic Library Project, there are only 56 case descriptions in medical record history from 1850 to 2012. Only 56. Very rare. Now, did God give Nebuchadnezzar zoanthropy or some such disease? We don't know. I'm okay simply saying that God caused him to suffer from temporary insanity, whatever you want to call it. Insanity that lasted for 7 years, seven times passed over him. Was he aware of his surroundings during that time? Perhaps he was. That would make the judgment all that more meaningful, I would think, if he knew what was going on. He knew that he was acting like an animal. His hair grows long, his fingernails and toenails start looking more like bird's claws. He's living out under the stars, eating grass like an ox. 7 years, that's a long time. 7 years. King Nebuchadnezzar acted like an ox for 7 years until his heart is softened toward God, until he no longer looks down on anyone else, but he looks up instead. You see, God will stop at nothing to get you and me to look up. He'll stop at nothing to get us to look up. Our sinful, prideful, natural tendency is to look down on everybody. But God is eventually going to say, you are going to look up. You are going to look up. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar responded. Chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, that'd be the end of the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I'll tell you something, Nebuchadnezzar repented. He repented. He turned from his prideful ways, and the result of his repentance, verse 36, at that same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Just like the dream had said. Just like the dream had said. And verse 37 caps it all off. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. All his works are right. All his ways are just. I read some commentary on this text this past week, written by an unbeliever. Don't often do that, but I read some written by an unbeliever. That author's take on the matter was a whole lot different than Nebuchadnezzar, and he wrote something like this: what kind of God would make somebody eat grass for 7 years? What kind of God would make somebody eat grass for 7 years? Nebuchadnezzar says all his works are right. All his ways are just. All of them, not just the ones that I like, not just the ones that I understand. All of his works, all of his ways. And that last statement that he makes, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I guess if anybody ever knew and understood that, it was Nebuchadnezzar, right? God is able to humble. As we close, let me ask you a question. Have you come to a point in your life where what God says, where the Word of God is not really important to you anymore? Have you even thought about that? You should. I'm not asking you if you think the Bible is unimportant. No, that's not what I'm going to ask you. I'm not asking if you're denying the authority of God's Word. I'm not asking you if you stop reading your Bible on a regular basis. And I'm obviously not asking if you stop coming to church. I know you haven't stopped completely. You're here. I'm not even asking you if you've stopped studying the Bible. Studying the Bible is good, it's important, it's vital even. But don't forget the Apostle Paul's teaching found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. And you and I have come to a point in our lives where what God says, where the Word of God is not really important to us anymore. What I'm asking about here, what I'm talking about here, is your application of God's truth to your everyday lives. Are you doing that every day? In your business world, are you doing business according to biblical principles? In your employment, are you doing whatever it is you do according to biblical principles? In your relationships, are you interacting with each other, with others, with your spouse, with your parents, with your children, with your siblings, with your fellow church members, according to biblical principles? It's very easy to slide into a lifestyle that ignores God, that leaves him out. We can be reading our Bible, we can be going to church, we can be going through all the motions, and we're still leaving God out. A lifestyle that acts in such a way that we think we know better in how to do life than God knows. That's pride. Plain and simple, that's pride. Now, God has provided us all with his way in his book, the Bible. And if we're not living out what he has proclaimed in his word, then we are basically claiming that we know better than God. We'd never say that, of course. Not a one of you would say, I know better than God. We wouldn't do that. But our actions betray us, do they not? That's pride. Whatever it is that you have, whatever it is that you do, whatever it is that you are, whatever successes you have enjoyed and are enjoying, don't forget where they all came from. Don't forget the source of them. Get on your face before God and pray, what is man that you are mindful of him? Thank him for all that he has done on your behalf. Give him the glory that is due his name. Many of you recognize the name Warren Wiersbe. Pastored Moody Church for years. Wrote a lot of books. He's passed on, gone into glory now. He wrote in the Wycliffe Handbook of Preaching and Preachers this anecdote about the missionary Hudson Taylor. I'll close with this. He wrote this, and I quote, Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented him as our, quote, our illustrious guest, unquote. Taylor stood quietly for a moment. Then he opened his message by saying, Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. That must be the attitudes of our hearts as well. We are little servants of an illustrious master. To him be all the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the account of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel. Thank you for the reminders, the warnings. Lord, I pray that we would not go out of here failing to heed the warnings. Lord, it's not my desire to frighten someone or to scare them. I can't do that sufficiently to bring any spiritual result, any genuine spiritual result. Only the Holy Spirit can bring that conviction to heart. But Lord, it is my privilege and my opportunity and my responsibility to proclaim your truth. I trust that I've done that this morning in such a fashion that our hearts and our minds are pointed to you and are reminded of the weakness of our own minds, our own wills, our own bodies, how easily it is that we can give in to pride. Search our hearts, know us, reveal to us any pride that is there. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, stomp it out in us. Bring us to the full recognition of who you are and what you have done. All for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.